Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Vicki. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those who came out this morning for the purpose of hearing the Word of God. There's no other reason to come to church. Our worship is in spirit and in truth. And Father, those are the worshipers that you seek, true worshipers, who worship by means of the Holy Spirit, His enabling power. And according to the Word of God, worshiping the living Word, Jesus Christ, by the written Word, the Holy Scriptures of truth. Set us apart today by the Word. Father, enhance and build in us a personal sense of destiny as those who are foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified, that we might walk worthy of our high and holy calling, and that we might live as the just live by faith. We thank you for the word of God, which makes our life worth living. It makes our lives count as we hear and believe only. Father, thank you for these things. Enable our concentration today and my speech. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm starting a new series today, The Mystery Parables of Matthew 13, Sunday, May 12th, 2013. By the way, happy Mother's Day. Moms, who's the oldest mother here? Who's the youngest mother here? Who's the mother that has the most children? 14. Wow, that's a lot. Used to be that way. Then you give everybody a flower on Mother's Day. We will not do that. It's a Hallmark holiday created by secular Jews to make money off of Christians. How's that? I'm not. Never mind. So we have the mystery parables of Matthew 13. Today is kind of an introduction. In treating these parables, my intention is, and I trust that it is the intention of the Holy Spirit, to move quickly through the initial four parables, and I'll explain why. And then slow down and take an in-depth look at the final four. There's eight altogether, which were given privately to his disciples for their ears only. That is the last four. The first four, Jesus declared publicly. And he did so in order that hearing they would not hear, seeing they would not see, lest they hear with their ears, see with their eyes, and repent and turn, and he would heal them. But they would not do it. He spoke in parables. I will open my mouth in parables, he says, from Psalm 78:2. So, the last four are the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the good and bad fish, and the scribe of the kingdom. One thing parables do is they make us aware that there are spiritual lessons in common events. That's very important. You know, like planting seeds, like searching for treasure, like fishing, etc. So turn to Matthew 15 first. This will set it up. 15:22, where we see the Canaanite woman who has a very ill, very sick servant. And she approaches Jesus. She cries out after him. And it irritates the dickens out of the disciples. Matthew 15:22. And behold, a Canaanite woman came. Now, what's a Canaanite woman? I guess she's one of the original people of the land, has a heritage of the descendants of Ham, who were the Canaanites. And she's a Canaanite woman. And she doesn't live among the Jews, but she's there this day. She probably lives in a section where they're all Canaanites, Gentiles. And she came out from that region. That means she traveled to see Jesus. And began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. He didn't even speak to her. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she's shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now turn to Matthew 9:36. He says something different in this passage, although it's not really different, because he's looking upon a crowd of Jews who know their Jewish heritage. He says in Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Now turn to John 1, verse 10. I'm going to make you look at all these passages because they're very important passages with relation to our subject. The mystery parables of the kingdom from the heavens. John 1:10. He was in the world. Who? Christ. He had arrived in the world according to and in answer to many prophecies that were declared with regard to him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We know that from John 1:3. And the world did not know him. He came to his own racial people, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That means born from above. God became their father, incubated faith in their soul, and when it was ready, came forth, and a new birth occurred. It was an event, not a process. And they're brand new creatures in Christ, born again, like they were in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That hasn't changed. And righteousness is imputed. Remember, Abraham is the example of that. He believed God, and his faith was reckoned as righteousness. His faith isn't righteousness, but it's reckoned as righteousness because he believes in the righteous one, the one who did everything for us that God required of us, and who is a good man for us, because there's none good, no, not one. The only thing you can do that's good, considered good by God, is to believe the good word of God. And he keeps on imputing righteousness to faith. So you have capacity righteousness and the fruit of righteousness. And an abundant crop of, and an abundant yield, 30, 60, 100 fold. So, those born of God, back to our Matthew passage in 15. This is the Canaanite woman once again. So you see, he did feel compassion, but he was illustrating something very important about his primary mission. That was to present the kingdom to who? Israel. Others would come along, of course. That was the plan of God from the very beginning. But it would have to start. You know how all the verses in the New Testament say, you know, to the Jew first, and also to the nations, the ethnos, the Gentiles. Well, that's why. Because that's God's order and God's purpose. And he's a God of order, not a God of confusion. So don't be confused. If you're confused by the word of God, then you're not hearing from the God of order, but from the God of this world who blinds men's minds. Or you're hearing from a bad human teacher. So, there's lots of those too. They're scribes, but they're like the scribes in the days of Jesus, not scribes that become disciples in the kingdom of the heavens, who take from their treasure the old and new things and combine them in order to demonstrate or illustrate the truths and character of the kingdom. And we live in the kingdom now. You know that, don't you? We're in the kingdom. Are you? Sure. This is the kingdom of God in mystery form. It doesn't come at this time with signs to be observed, with, you know, manifestation or phenomenon, but it's a kingdom that is in us. Entos is the Greek preposition, which means inside of us, where Christ rules and reigns on the throne, and the word of God, the edict of the king, is supreme, of supreme importance. The kingdom runs on the word of the king, the edict of the king, which can't be set aside. If the edict of the king can't be set aside, how much more the word of God in all of its bold declarations and the many things that we're learning about and will understand in the future. He wants to show us great marvelous things that we haven't seen, that we haven't known. And guess what that'll do? That will make your personal sense of destiny so much more motivating and powerful in your life. And, you know, once that occurs, the personal sense of destiny, which is always related to and associated with reciprocal love for God, guess what happens? Your life becomes effortless because you do what you love to do. And love solves all the problems. If you get to do what you love to do, then it's not a task, and it's certainly not grievous, is it? No. It's pleasant. It always results in the pleasant fruit of righteousness. So back to verse 25, Matthew 15, 25. But she came, that is the Canaanite woman, began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And she wasn't asking for help for herself. She was asking for help for her servant. And he answered and said, it's not good, it's not right to take the children's bread. What's he mean, the children's bread? The children of Israel. And Christ's primary purpose in coming, to feed them and to give them the kingdom, which they rejected as a nation, and it was set aside for a later time when it would actually come to earth. But it was here in the person of Christ. See, that's what they went about preaching, didn't they? John the Baptist and the Lord himself and the disciples when he sent them out two by two and he sent out the 70. Go say the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king was here. And they still rejected him. So he said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What Jesus is talking about and using the term dogs, it was a vernacular term used by Jews to describe the ferocity and indulgence and appetite, fleshly appetite, of the Gentiles versus the Jews. And, you know, dogs eat filthy things, and they even ingest their own vomit. The thing that made them sick in the first place. You know, like the believer who reverts back to the lifestyle that he had before salvation is like the proverb writer says, like a dog that returns to his vomit. Or when he's referring to women, he says, a pig having been washed that returns to wallowing in the mire. So don't be a pig or a dog. Be a sheep. So he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Here this woman somehow understood the plan of God, that Christ would come and he would come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And through their rejection of Christ, the crumbs that fell from their table would feed many, and that there would be many Gentiles included with Jews. That's the mystery, that Jews and Gentiles would become one body in the end. that Christ would tear down the dividing wall consisting of the ordinances and commandments of the law, which the Jews couldn't keep either, and to bring those who were far off, to bring them near, and to bring those who were near, nearer. But it would take a long time in human history, and God was patient, and the Lord is patient. Consider the fact that he hasn't returned yet as patience and salvation, that is, for more and more people. And he knows. Only two things need to occur before Christ returns, and those are things that are on the divine timeline. That is, the cup of iniquity has to fill all the way up. That is, the evil has to reach its full extension. And the fullness of the Gentiles have to come in. The fullness of the nations have to come in. Because it has to represent every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people group, every subgroup. There's going to be somebody. And so the Lord knows how to do that. Don't ask me how he does it, but he does it by his Spirit. You know, there are many reports of people that look up into the starry heavens and not only recognize the existence of God, but also receive the revelation of Jesus Christ through some means, and understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, understood the substitutionary death, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, somehow, some way. So God's not limited like we are. What's impossible where man is concerned is only possible through God. It's like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "These I've done since my youth." He said, "One thing you still lack. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And he went away sad. And it says Jesus loved him. And then his disciples asked, "Who then can be saved?" He said, "It's impossible for man to earn or to gain salvation by anything that he does or doesn't do. But it's possible with God, who did everything for us that he requires of us." So, Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great." I wonder if he could say that to us. This Canaanite woman, he says, "O woman, great is your faith." In other words, how do you know the plan of God? "Oh, it must have been my Father in heaven that revealed it to you." See, I told you, you don't need human agency. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. But he doesn't require it. And I doubt anybody ever sat down with this Canaanite woman and talked to her about the plan of God, because few in Israel understood any of it at all. Some were anticipating the coming of Christ, like Simeon and Anna in the temple. They were very old, and they were looking for the hope and consolation of Israel. And they saw him in the flesh, and then they could die in peace. They had their sense of destiny completed and would go to be in the Hades, in the comfort section of Hades, and would be among the company taken captive and taken into the third heaven when Christ opened the ancient gates and doors. Psalm 24. So, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. It was her daughter. I said servant. It's her daughter. Now, you hear that? She's a puppy dog. And she gets the crumbs. Crumbs are all you need. And the Jews had the feast, but none of them would eat of it, because they rejected their invitation. They all had excuses. Jesus talks about that in Luke 14. And they had other relationships that were more important, like Mother's Day, fathers, sisters, and brothers. So, One more John passage, John 10, 14. Jesus has, as his primary mission, the declaration and offering of the kingdom to Israel. True Israel, which is believing Israel. And since so few believed, it was impossible for that to come about. Even his disciples, he never said to them, "Oh, disciples, great is your faith." He would say, "Oh, ye of little faith." That's what he said to them. And that may be what he's saying to us. You know, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. We need to really consider our faith, learning life, and understand what we're here for. Because in the end, since you have the Word of God, the completed canon of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, and all of His offices, and all of His functions, and those who teach, who understand many things. So you have explanation that's available to you. And if you don't take full advantage of it, shame on you and shame on me. Because God will hold us to account. And that means for some, there will be tremendous, even incalculable losses. In some instances, the loss of your physical life, because God destroys and makes war against the arrogant among us, but gives grace to the humble believer. Behold, both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Don't just say, "Oh, the Lord's kind, He's loving, He's compassionate." Well, we see that He's both kind and severe. As justice demands, as righteousness demands of justice. So, He's objective, I guarantee you that. Works on principles, not on emotion. None. No emotion. He said, well, Jesus had emotion. He felt compassion. That was emotion as a response to objectivity. He said, they need a shepherd, and I'll lead them, the lost sheep of Israel. So in John 10, 14, he says, I am, ego I me, the poimen kalos, the good shepherd. And I know my own sheep. That's what's inferred, sheep. It just says, I know my own, and my own know me. That is, he says in another passage, he says, they hear my voice. They know my voice, and another they will not follow, because nobody speaks like I do. Then he says that my own know me. My own, I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. There's a spiritual connection and a relationship, a union that exists between the believer in Christ. And just as a union between the Father and the Son. He says in his great high priestly prayer, Father, make them one even as we are one. I and you, you and them and us. One big happy family. Then he says this. He says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That is the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. The atoning sacrifice that paid the debt of sin and removed the stain or the guilt of sin and paid for the sins of the world in a single afternoon, Zechariah chapter 3. He says, then he says next in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. That is, he's forecasting the amalgamation of Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ, into the sheep of his pasture. It's he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Psalm 100. So, now we're just about ready. Not quite, but we're just about ready. Told you I'm going to take my time. Matthew 13:1. No, don't go there. Go to Matthew 12:46. I want to give you the context. It's very important to understand the context. We have to see what Jesus is talking about. Why does he bring the kingdom of heaven parables at this point? It's very interesting and even appropriate to the Hallmark holiday. For the sake of context and for honoring the Hallmark holiday created by unregenerate Jews, turn to Matthew 12:46. Jesus was giving a dissertation on demons, on demonism, demon oppression, demon possession. Even as he did in Luke 11, when a woman interrupted him and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts that fed you. How proud your mother must be of you." Just to get their mind off of spiritual things onto physical things regarding womanhood and motherhood. He had them all distracted with that. She had them all distracted with that. And the demon person behind her words got them all off track. That's all you have to do. Mention those things to a room full of men, and her mind automatically goes there. So, anyway, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. This is my Mother's Day message, mothers. And someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But he answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." I love that, don't you? So there you go with natural relationships. We are to honor our mothers and fathers, and so that our life might be long upon the in the land that the Lord has given us. So it's wise to do that, and they are due your respect, even as you're due the respect of your children. And you have authority to receive that respect and to use it wisely. Now, that's the end of Matthew 12, and that's the context. Matthew 13. On that day, same day, Jesus went out of the house. He was in the house when he was speaking about the doctrine of demonology. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Interesting, because he talks about a merchant that found a pearl of great price in the depths of the sea. And the sea always refers to the masses of humanity under the influence of demon spirits. You know, the beast that rises up out of the sea in Revelation. So he says, then, and great multitudes gathered to him. He's by the sea. So that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. That was his pulpit, was a boat. He's going to speak to them. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. He doesn't say what the Spirit says to the churches. You know why? Because nobody was indwelt by the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. But let him who has ears be aided by the Holy Spirit to hear or to perceive what the Spirit is saying through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is with them and shall be in them forever. That is John 14:16. Then he says in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Everybody says, oh, parables are so simple. I'll bet you that everybody in here has a different take on the parables. I guarantee you they do. And they only really mean one thing. And they really reflect or infer one meaning. But they certainly have many applications as well, as does all of the Word of God. And it's all so tightly connected. So the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. Why? Because they remain unbelievers. Those who are believers have the option and opportunity to learn all the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. That is, the mystery truth of the New Testament. The amalgamation of Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ. Into the one new man. So he says that to them it has not been granted, for whoever has any understanding at all and spiritual skills, especially listening and learning skills, he says, that one shall have even more. An abundance shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has, supposes that he has, or thinks he knows or understands, will be stripped away, will be taken away from him. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, and Isaiah spoke to Israel. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They hardly even can stand to hear the sound of Christ's literal voice and the things that he's saying. And he says, and they have closed their eyes. That is, they made a choice not to see, not to believe, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. That's the greatest healing of all, is the healing of salvation, of the incurable wound, which is sin and death, and an eternal future separated from God and all well-being and all hope. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, he says to his disciples, because they see, and your ears because they hear. And they didn't see or hear very clearly, but they saw a little bit and heard a little bit. He says, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. He's referring to himself and the unfolding of God's plan. He says, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So, in introducing the parables, Jesus says in Psalm 78:2, Matthew 13:35. Here in Matthew 13, you can just look down there briefly. He says, he's quoting the psalmist, "I will open my mouth in parables." That was predicted of him, and so here he goes, doing so. So, Matthew 13 contains the very explanation of Christ of his use of parables as a method or a way of teaching. In analyzing these parables, we discover the king's personal view of his kingdom. Now, nobody knows the kingdom except Christ. He knows exactly what it is like and what it will be like in the future. See, this is about the kingdom in history, prophecy, and mystery. And the final form that it'll take, manifest form, in the millennial kingdom upon the earth, where God will regather all of Israel, those who were connected to the nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. Except for what, Dan and Asher? What are the two tribes that are missing in Revelation? Oh, Dan and Ephraim. Yeah, well, Ephraim, we already know about Ephraim. Some of you are Ephraim. Oh, the birds are coming to peck the seed off the path. Hear them? Shoo! This is Christ's explanation of his kingdom. And he uses parables to teach it. In analyzing these parables, we see his view, not ours, but his. That's the important thing. Don't worry about yours. Make sure yours is his. And that is through the past, present, and future. I said history, prophecy, and mystery. And that is of his kingdom. So these parables don't seem to reveal as much about the kingdom's eternal characteristics as about its day-to-day efforts resulting from Christ's work in coming into the world. He came to the lost sheep of Israel. But there's others who would get to crumbs. So they act as a prophetic summary of the historical development of God's kingdom. The recurring phrase, kingdom of heaven, denotes Christ's work through his kingdom to make known the word of the kingdom. And that's verse 19. That is, to announce the good news of the coming kingdom of God. I told you the king of the kingdom is here. The chapter contains 8 parables, and we're going to concentrate on the final 4. Jesus gave the first 4 to the mixed multitude so that they wouldn't understand, they wouldn't hear or see, while he told the last 4 to the 12 disciples privately, things they needed to see and know. And so, after the first series of 4 parables, Matthew writes, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them." That's verse 34. These 4 parables describe the outward characteristics of the kingdom, the working of the mystery of sin, that is iniquity, against the kingdom, and the extent to which the evil one is allowed to go and oppose the kingdom of God. The remaining 4 parables, the last 4, illustrate the inner characteristics of Christ's kingdom. After the 8th parable, Matthew makes another concluding statement. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He had to execute this. He had to declare, make the official declaration. The parables can also be grouped into related pairs that do illustrate the kingdom's different characteristics. The first pair is the sower, which we read, and the wheat and tares. And the sower represents the relationship of the kingdom to the different groups of people with which it comes into contact while doing its work. The tares in verse 24 represent the relationship of the kingdom to the wicked one and his agents. You know, an enemy came in and sowed the field. It wasn't his field. The second pair, that was the first pair, which is the sower and the wheat and tares. The second pair is the mustard seed. In verse 31, it represents the dynamic growth of the kingdom from small beginnings, even while adversaries confront it. And then you have the leaven, that's the second of the pair, which represents the progress of the kingdom against and despite the contagious outspread of evil opposition. Then you have the third pair, which is communicated only to the disciple. That is the treasure, which represents what God considers valuable and what Christ considered to be a small price to pay and was willing to give everything up to gain it. Christ is always the actor in the parables. He's always the subject in the parables. He's always the object of faith in all of Scripture. He's the author of all Scripture. After all, he is Hologos, which is the Word of God. He is the Word incarnate, the living Word. So that's the preciousness of the possession of God. There are verses in the Old Testament that say, Israel is my great treasure. And I base my reputation on how I deal with her. And my redemption of Israel is unconditional, that is, in terms of those who believe. And the regathering of Israel in Ezekiel 37. And he says, I will regather you. And I will make you a chaste virgin. In Hosea chapter 10, I will make you a chaste virgin again, although you've been a harlot like Gomer. Not Gomer Pyle. He wasn't that. He was perhaps something else. But then we have, as the second part of the third pair, we have the pearl, verse 45, which represents the great value of the kingdom to the king, to Christ, who sacrifices everything to acquire it. He's like a merchant who sells all that he has in order to acquire the pearl. I'm just showing you how these are paired and how one reinforces the other. And the fourth pair is the dragnet thrown into the sea that gathers and intermingles good and evil people or subjects of the kingdom on earth. And that is, it will be completely separated in the judgment because he separates the bad from the good. So don't worry about that. Don't try to pluck up wheat. Don't try to sort out the fish, because the Lord knows those who are his and nobody else does. And let everyone who names the name depart from adikia, which is unrighteousness. So, in the kingdom, faith and fear. You know that, don't you? Fear God, give him glory. The gospel, everlasting gospel, proclaimed by the angel in Revelation. That's the gospel, the everlasting gospel. That means it's ageless and timeless. Fear God and give him glory. How do you fear him? Well, you respect him utterly and you respect his word. And you take him at his word and you live by every word of God, not by bread alone. In the kingdom, faith and fear are the coin of the realm and the word of the king is supreme. Taken together, the stories or the parables, the stories the parables tell, describe the characteristics and the mechanics and dynamics of the kingdom. Its formidable obstacles and its ultimate victory. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Satan will try, but fail. to do so, even as Paul attempted to wipe out the church. And he did so unsuccessfully and ended up being its greatest apostle and advocate. By grace, God's grace, he changed everything in a moment. And so, how much more when Christ comes in his second advent? How things will change. Oh, it'll be a good change. But some will still resist it and will be destroyed if they do. So, these parables show Christ working through his selected agents, that is, the apostles who wrote the scriptures and those who were the inspired writers of scripture, and throughout the entire church period, the calling out of Jews and Gentiles, that is, between the first and second comings of Christ, which will constitute the treasure of the pearl and will be the subject of the scribe who preaches the word and feeds the flock. So the first parable, the sower, and the eighth, we're still doing pairs, that is the householder or the scribe who becomes a disciple, is like a householder, are key. The first introducing and anticipating all the parables, and the last concluding and reflecting back on the whole, stating the kingdom's purpose and duty under the authority of Jesus Christ, the King of his kingdom. When Jesus finished the first seven parables, he asked his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And if they did, which they didn't, but they say they did, that understanding would give them tremendous responsibility. And they would have responsibility in the future to proclaim the message of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom. And Jesus instructed them in the word of the kingdom in Acts chapter 1. And the apostles and the church, which is the kingdom in mystery form, would be built, would bring forth a treasure chest of knowledge and understanding. That is, and the pastor or the teacher and the minister would use those to instruct and feed his congregation. Things new and old. You got to have the New Testament. You got to have the Old Testament. They are incomplete without one another. How can you even know what statements are referring to in the New Testament, since 80% of it is requotation of the Old, much of it from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures? You can't know, and you can't see the perspective. See, what it does is it takes us back, gives us a historical perspective. It gives us the prophetic forecast, and defines our life in time and our present experience in this phase of the kingdom in mystery form, where Christ is forming up the body of Christ as part parcel of the bridegroom, and taking some Jews, not the hallmark ones, taking some Jews in each generation, a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's grace, it's no more works, or grace would not be grace. And if it's works, then it's no more grace, or work would not be work. That's what it says. Romans 11, 3 and 4 and 5. 10, excuse me. 3 and 4. So, Jesus teaches us by the simplicity. Oh yeah, real simple, Jesus. And brevity, shortness of the parables, that directness and brevity are effective teaching tools. I don't think so. You have to go over and over and over and over and over and over again before you understand or before anybody else understands. And so, you know, they said, oh, he used the simple little analogies. to tell us a simple thing. No. Only by the Spirit and by the frame of reference filled with truth can anybody grasp any of these things, which are heavenly high truths rolled alongside the earth. That's what a parable is. It means to roll alongside. He rolls heavenly truths alongside the earth with earthly examples or illustrations. That's what he's doing here. This was in the culture of the day. They understood these things. They understood fishing and they understood agriculture, etc., etc. So everybody understood these things. But they didn't get the spiritual drift. So these scribes in the kingdom would have to teach the word of God, bringing out of their treasure chest, the thesaurus, which is the word of God, treasured in the heart, stored, kept there, protected there, guarded against every intruder. Bring that forth. Concentrate upon it continually. Give themselves fully to it and bring it forth. So that those who are positively disposed would receive it, receive the instruction, receive the power that it imparts and the destiny that it imparts to the believer. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, but God's going to save many who don't even know that they're Jews to demonstrate his faithfulness in the end and bring them from the coastlands and the distant lands of the sea, like the United States is between two oceans, and bring them back to a place they didn't even know was their homeland. At that time, it will be said, this one and that one was born in her. That is born from above and belongs to that people that God selected in order to make his way and his truth known, that he selected to be his witnesses. What do I mean by that? That they would prove by their thinking, by their speech, by their decisions, and by their actions, that God is indeed true. They don't know everything, but they know their part. They have their testimony, and they will constitute one of three. That is, you have the Old Testament witness, you have Christ, who is the chief witness, and the believer. Now, I'm not talking about the prehistoric angelic conflict. I'm talking about when God is judged in Romans chapter 3, that he would be seen to be just in everything he did, everything he thought, everything he said. It will be so crystal clear that that was the case, that he would be praised for not only for salvation, but for the destruction of the wicked. Behold, both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Toward those who believe, kindness. Toward those who don't, severity. So, simple and short, right? Nah. See, there were farmers there and there were fishermen there. You know, like he said to his disciples, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, you can participate in my undertaking and I'll give you the great privilege of doing so. That is, if you follow me and if you get ahead of me, nothing will happen of any significance. And they had the same opportunity that you have. That is to be a great success or to be a miserable failure. To have the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, as they used to say in the wide world of sports. And you don't want to be that one. To gain riches and reward in eternity and to suffer loss. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. The choice is ours. Whether or not we're going to go for the brass ring. It's not brass, it's gold, solid gold. And it was certainly communicated in the language of the day, in the culture of the day. So, only Christ's disciples can really understand the true spiritual principles involved in the parables because it's been given to us. Are we disciples? If we continue in his word. then we'll be free. Free to understand all these things. And it's been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. That is, if we want them. And that's verse 11, 15, 11, or 13, 11. So they were inspired, these parables, by his Father in heaven, Jesus says. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. As he says in John 15, 15. Therefore, blessed are your eyes, for they see. And your ears, for they hear. Stay with me now. So, let's look at the parable of the sower, and we'll finish with this. Then we'll move on Tuesday. Now, you've got to get all of these, so you can get the whole story. I'm going to do these quick, and the other ones slow, because there's so much to be said. So here we go. The parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 3 to 9, and 19 to 23. You can also find it in Mark chapter 4, verses 3 to 9, Luke 8, 4 to 8, and 11 to 15. Let me do that again. Matthew 13, 3 to 9, and Matthew 13, 19 to 23. Also Mark 4, 3 to 9. And Mark 4, Mark 4, 3 through 9, and Mark 4, 14 through 20. That's where he gives the explanation afterwards. And then Luke 8, 4 through 8, and Luke 8, 11 to 15. Jesus reveals why those who hear the gospel of the coming kingdom of God are not always receptive in the same way. People who are called have their minds opened, that is, by the Holy Spirit, enabling them to take it to heart, not just to hear it, but to retain it, and to use it, and to live in it. And yet many see its surface value, but do not internalize the word. They don't eat it. They find it, but they don't eat it. And it doesn't become the joy and rejoicing of their heart. The parable illustrates the kingdom's relationship to different groups of people with which it comes in contact. Jesus uses three components, the sower, the seed, and the soils. Three S's. You should be able to remember that. Sower, Christ, seeds, the word, and soil, the receptivity of the hearer. So, his story shows the fate of the sown seed, the different types of soils on which it fell, and the resulting effects. Though Jesus names it the parable of the sower, that's Matthew 13, 18, the subject matter sheds particular light on diverse kinds of soil, or different stages of preparation of the soil and or the content of the soil, like rocks and some things that are above, like weeds and thorns that choke it out. Nevertheless, the sower does not play a minor role in the parable, since without him no sowing would occur. He's the one that sows the seed. The Son of Man is the one who sows the seed. He's the sower. And he went out to sow. He came to sow. He came to bring the word, and after he left, to bring great definition through the inspired authors of New Testament Scripture to give us the meaning of everything that's old and to show us how important it is to gain a large or big picture of human history, because you only live once, you only live one lifetime, it's hard to see it. So you have to be a student of history. You have to be a student of current events. You have to be a student of Christ, a disciple of Christ. He'll reveal all things because he's behind all of it. Is there calamity in the city? Then who's caused it? Oh, I have, says the Lord. But the news won't tell you that, will they? Not even the most conservative news will say that. Not even Christians will say that. Like Franklin Graham says, 911 was not of God. And the politicians deny it. They say, we will rebuild. Instead of repentance They act in defiance. They just finished the Liberty Tower. They had every kind of problem with that thing. They should have known, just stop. But they didn't. They put the granite stone in a couple years ago, you know, the hewn stone that they're going to rebuild with. And they put the sycamore tree in where the cedar tree where the sycamore was. And built the memorial there and the tower. Might as well be the Tower of Babel that they attempt to reach heaven with, because it's such an apostate and misdirected and misguided project and effort. God tried to thwart it, but man just keep pressing on. He is really tenacious where his agenda is concerned and could care less about God's, because he doesn't believe God. So, nevertheless, the sower plays the major role. And without him, there's no seed sown. And that means there's no possibility of fruit in the end, or the result. However, the sower also represents a group, not just one, but a group, as well as Jesus himself. That's Matthew 13:37. That is, those who are scribes in the church age. And the language suggests any typical sower, so God's ministers may be considered sowers of the gospel as well. But guess what? He who sows is nothing. He who waters is nothing. But God who gives growth is everything. So the parable of the sower is essential because it introduces and anticipates the whole series of parables. It's all about the Word of God. You know that, don't you? If you don't, you should by now. By now you should be a teacher. At least to teach yourself and instruct your own soul. And feed yourself daily with the Word of God, to meditate upon the Word of God. You've got to have at least some discipline in terms of meditation upon the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that encourages that, that promotes that, that brings the Word into meditation so that you might be taught of God. You might be theodidactoi. That means taught of God. God taught, even as the Word of God is theonoustos, God breathed. You need to be theodidactoi, God taught. And they shall all be taught of God. And a farmer places seed in the ground so that it'll sprout and bear fruit. That's the whole reason that Jesus sowed the word. And some fell on unplowed or unturned hard ground. And this type of soil does not allow the seed to sink in at all. It doesn't allow it to incubate or become covered so that it might germinate. And it's easy for birds to come along and peck the seed, because birds eat seed. He's going to tell us later what the birds are. Birds are demon spirits that distract and steal the word from believers' hearts because they're not paying attention. And they don't value it. They don't give deference to it when they hear it. They don't stop, drop, and roll when it comes against them and opposes them in repentance. They don't repent. What they do is defy God and ignore his word. They either neglect it, select it, or reject it. And they don't elect to hear and believe it. That's a big problem. That's the biggest problem in the church today. It's the only problem, even as it is the one necessary thing. It's the only problem. The only problem is unbelief. That is, neglect of the Word of God. Or just believing some of it, and the rest of it, not believing it, or not having a wide enough path and swatch of understanding so that you can tie things together. It's just all separated and it's not connected. It needs to be connected. It needs to be integrated. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He starts in his personal ministry to you. Those who belong to a local assembly, those who are in order, in rank and order, lined up in rank and order in the local assembly in humility, then what God does is he teaches them and connects the dots
in between messages.
He says, here it is, here it is, here it is. How many of you thought about the truths of the fact that many are of Ephraim in the Western world and looked into it? Let me see your hands. No, don't. Answer before God. You should have. You should have looked into it. You really should have looked into it. You have the skills to look into it. You say, well, I don't know how to study. Believers ask me all the time, well, how do you study? I open the Bible, and I follow the references to the different passages that speak on the same subject, or I get out my topical Bible or my concordance or whatever. That's how you do it. You know that. Come on. Or go on the internet. The internet's filled with stuff. You can look up any subject in the Bible, and you'll have all the different opinions of what those things mean or, you know, how people spin them. So you have a wealth of resource, and you have the Word of God, and you have the Holy Spirit that will keep you from error. You just trust in Him. Press on. So we got to get done, don't we? Shoot. But I knew I was going to take a long time, and I will, because it's important that we do. So the stony ground means that they get, the word comes and they don't absorb it at all because they have no soil. Just a hard path. They're just walking through their everyday life. And it is those who receive the word of God with joy, like those with stony soil. It doesn't really penetrate very deeply and there's not enough nourishment. So all the energy is used to sprout and none of it to root. So when the heat rises, that is persecution comes. That is just general persecution. Scud missiles from the enemy camp. It takes them right out in a firestorm. And they don't produce any fruit. And then you have the thorns and thistles, which are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke out the word because other things are more important. They are idols. It's idolatry in Colossians 3:5, which says, greed is idolatry. And it is the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. And some wanting to be rich have pierced themselves through with many a pang. They've lost what they should, would, and could have in eternity, which is far more valuable than anything that you have here, than anything the world can give you. And so then finally, it's the good soil. Those who prepare the soil, Hosea 10:12, who sow to themselves in righteousness and reap, what? Kindness, mercy. And they wait until God rains righteousness down upon them. That's the process of the word. We wait while God works, while God wills and works inside of us according to his own good purpose. We wait by the Spirit through faith for the hope or realization of righteousness. That's how it works. See, it's God's doing. It's God's planting. It's God's watering. And it's God's growth that is the result and objective. And those who have no fruit do not glorify God. Jesus said, abide in me and you will produce much fruit. By this my Father is glorified. By 160 and 30-fold of fruit. What kind of fruit? The pleasant fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the rotten peaches of bad, wrong thinking and bad decisions and the negative consequences of wrongdoing, grieving, quenching, lying to, doing despite or despising the Spirit of truth. Some believers live in that. They wonder why they're miserable, and that's why. God makes sure that you're miserable, that you have a life that's misery dipped in you know what. Deep in it. And he's only allows you to have the real and best kind of happiness, which is his happiness. He wants you to be grateful, graceful, and gracious, just like Christ. From his fullness we've all received grace over against grace. John 1:16. Jesus came to save the sheep, lost sheep of the house of Israel, and bring another fold too. That's Jews and Gentiles melted and amalgamated into the body of Christ. He's the cornerstone. He joins everything together and removes all barriers and removes all partitions. So there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. So it was to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So we'll continue with this on Tuesday night. Let's pray. Father, thank you.